This morning we are in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I have entitled the sermon, How Should I Respond to Jesus? How should I respond to Jesus? Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, the Bible says, I beseech or I appeal to, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, that would be pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is that good and acceptable, or again the word pleasing, and perfect will of God. He begins, I beseech, I appeal, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. The beginning of the verse has a therefore, and by the mercies of God. This text is a text that answers the question, how should I respond to the gospel? How should I respond to Jesus? Here's the first thing we have to cover. I've been walking you through the book of Romans now for a year. And so we're jumping into a text that assumes that you know what's come before it with some necessity. We need to review a little bit before we dive into this. So the gospel literally is good news in opposition to bad news. That's not too sophisticated. Good news, right? I'm going to get a raise. Bad news, my homeowner's insurance is going up. Okay, we understand good news, bad news. The Bible's overall message is not bad news. It's good news. In fact, that really is a good way of testing whether you are hearing what the Bible actually teaches or not. When you leave a place and someone claims they're representing the message of the Bible, if you leave and you say, well, that was bad news, well, they're not getting it right. It's not bad news when you understand it. It's good news. So the good news, what's the good news? Well, the good news actually assumes that we know some bad news. And to be honest with you, the bad news, we kind of figure out. For instance, you go and say to someone, do you think the world is broken? I can't imagine anybody who's kind of aware of the world who would say, no, it's working just fine. Like, no, it's broken. I mean, it's broken. But the gospel assumes the bad news, even tells us the bad news before it gets to the good news. Romans chapter 3, for everyone has sinned. We've all thought evil things. We've all said evil things. We've done evil things. I wish it wasn't true. I wish it wasn't true for me. I wish it wasn't true for you. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's the bad news. This is the good news. Yet, God in His grace freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sins. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life shedding His blood. Right? It's good news. Good news. The bad news I already knew. I already knew the world was broken.
I already know that I am not morally perfect. I already know. When the Bible tells me, I'm not surprised. Like, well, yeah. It's rare that a person is told they're a sinner and doesn't go, well, yeah. Perhaps sometimes we underestimate how big a problem that is. We think maybe there's something we can do to remedy it. And so some of the Bible spends energy convincing you and me that sin's not a speed bump. We can just slow down, and if we go over it nice and careful, we won't suffer any damage. But the answer to sin obviously helps us to understand its significance, doesn't it? If God sent His only Son, He's innocent of all sin. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, not His, mine and yours. Sin must be a big deal. Like, that must be a real problem. If He suffers death in order to pay the penalty for sin, if He rises from the dead to show that His sacrifice was accepted to God, and He conquers death and promises that to His followers, wow, sin must be a really big deal if it can cause all that to happen. And if the remedy to it is all of that, then sin must be a really big deal. Romans chapter 4, verse number 5. Paul continues to walk us through this. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Okay, so, well, how am I going to be right with God? You just told me I was a sinner and Jesus died on my place on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I have forgiveness through Him. But how am I ever going to be righteous? How is God going to look at me and say, you belong in heaven? How is that going to happen? Well, some people say, well, I'm going to work my way into heaven. I'm going to be good my way into heaven. And if it worked, it would be marvelous. But it doesn't work, because that would mean you and I are our own saviors. And that would be contrary to the whole Bible. Like, the whole Bible is about how we need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And so if you and I could work our way into heaven, we could church attend our way into heaven, we could pray our way into heaven, we could give our way into heaven, we could study our Bible way into heaven, whatever you want to talk, however you want to think about it. We don't need Jesus. But the Bible is clear. You must have Jesus. You're not going to have righteousness before God without Him. And in fact, here, you'll forgive me for making this too simple, but there's so much here, but I want you to hear this. So the way that you and I are righteous before God, I'm making this very simple, okay? We say to God, Jesus is your Son. And God says, you're right. We say to God, Jesus lived His whole earthly life and never sinned. And God says, you're right. We say, Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins that He never committed. And God says, you're right. We say, my sins is what Jesus bore when He died on the cross. And God says, you're right. We say He was buried before sundown on Friday. And God says, you're right. We say, Jesus rose from the dead. He was alive on Sunday morning. And God says, you're right. And we say, Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand, and He is your honored Son. And God says, you're right. And we say, He is our salvation. And God says, you're right. That's how we have righteousness before God in heaven. It is all faith. Not in me, not in you, in Jesus. Okay. Romans chapter 4, later in the chapter, this is about Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed, reckoned, credited to us who believe in God who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Brother Ricky, how do you think you're going to go to heaven? I think after I die, God is going to take me there. And Jesus is going to be the one that guarantees my admission. That's how I think I'm going to get there. Jesus said he was the way and the truth and the life, and I believe that. I don't think I am. In fact, I'm still certain I'm a sinner. In fact, almost every day I reaffirm that. Like, yep, I'm pretty good at the sinning business. Left alone, I would have a PhD in sin. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. How do we have peace with God? Jesus gives it to us. It's a gift. How does he do that? Same chapter. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the, you read the word, ungodly. Wait a minute, I thought good people go to heaven. Nope. Nope. Not according to Scripture. The people who are justified, they're ungodly. Verse number 8, but God demonstrates. He didn't just part the clouds and take a bullhorn and shout down here at us. Hey, I love you guys. Hope everything turns out okay. Nope. God demonstrates, proves, manifests his own love toward us. Who? Sinners. Ungodly. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why is there so much insistence about death? What's the deal there? Why that? Because the wages of sin is death. What you and I earn by sinning is death. What God is obligated to pay to people who sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift, in contrast to wages, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a result of what Jesus does, you and I have a remarkable situation. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hey, I go to bed lots of times feeling guilty because I am. But I never ever go to bed condemned by God. I never ever go to bed with God saying, I'm done with you. I'm throwing you in the trash can. You're not going to be loved by me. You're not going to be accepted by me. You're not going to be approved of by me. You're not going to get my attention. I am done with you. You are worthless. Bye. It isn't because I don't deserve it. It's because Jesus has redeemed me by His blood. It is because He is good, and I keep saying that He is. So I'm not condemned. In the same chapter, verse number 14, the Bible says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. So now we call Him Abba, Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. So not only do I have these promises of God about a future salvation, I actually have God's very Spirit living and dwelling in me. Completely a gift. I haven't earned Him. I haven't convinced a reluctant God to give me His Spirit. He sent His Spirit as a result of my faith. All of this, we keep going, and Paul leads us to this ground, and he says, "What shall we say then about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else?" In other words, God has shown us how much He loves us in the sacrifice of His own Son. So do we ever have to worry that at some point in the future that we will exhaust the love of God? And Paul says it'll never happen. He'll never ever change His disposition toward you. In fact, at the end of that chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the gospel. This is the good news. It is amazing. It has nothing to do with what I deserve or what you deserve. It has everything to do with God's determination to redeem a people for Himself. And so He sent His Son, and He said, "If you'll look to Him, I'll forgive your sins. I'll transform your life. I'll put my Spirit in you. I'm going to resurrect you from the dead. I'm going to make you my son or my daughter, and nothing in all of creation will ever change this offer, this disposition of mine toward you." That's great news. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, they're an answer to the question, okay, well, how do I respond to Jesus? How do I do that? Sometimes I think that Christians or Bible readers get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and they say, you know, that is what super Christians do. Like, that's extraordinary. That's a, those of you who have college frame of reference, that's a 400 level class. Those are senior courses. Those are not the intro courses that the freshmen take. That's not for the ordinary Christian. That's for those superty-duperty Christians. I don't want to drag this out. I want you to stay with me. But just to compare. So here's Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching. Here's what he says. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Lord and Christ. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here's Peter's message in short. I have to do this quickly, but he said, the Jesus you're responding to is the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the hero of the whole Bible. He's the hero of the whole human story, and he is the Lord. He's in charge of the universe, and you'll relate to him as if he is in charge of you. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's your boss. He has the right to tell you how to live. That's what he said. And if you believe that, then what you need to do is you need to repent of your sins, right? Which is you decide they're not fun, they're sins. They're bad for you. They're not good for me. They're disrupting my relationship with God. They're going to plant seeds of destruction in my own life. I'm going to look at them differently. And now I'm going to walk toward God as opposed to away from him. The whole direction of my life has changed. And he says, you're not going to be private about it. You're going to be baptized. So you're in a public place, in a river where people can see you. You're going to go and somebody is going to have a ceremony where they say, this person is being dunked in the water, not because they're physically dirty. They're being dunked in the water because they are imitating the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And they think they've got to have him to be right with God. Paul. A different person, right? In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas because he thought they were all escaped. They told him, none of us have gone anywhere. You're all right. You don't need to kill yourself. Verse 30, then he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul made it really simple. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people say, sometimes in the Bible it makes salvation sound like that, like maybe Jesus could be Lord later on. Like this text says, all you need to do is believe. It didn't say anything about repent. It didn't say anything about baptize. It didn't say about any of that stuff. You just need to believe. Well, the problem is, who are you believing in? You're believing in the Lord Jesus. There's no disconnect here. It's the same. We struggle with this, but it's really straightforward. If Jesus is Lord, that means I'm not and you're not. We'll press this issue a little further in a minute, but just to be plain. Paul elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Again, what's the confession? It's not that I like Jesus. That's not the confession of salvation. The confession of salvation is that Jesus is Lord. He has the right to run my life, to tell me how to live. Everything I have belongs to him. He's in charge, not me. It's a revolutionary idea. All right, now we're finally to Revelation chapter 12, and I've preached 20 minutes, so that's a great introduction. Some of you guys are beginning to pray right now. Romans chapter 12. How should we respond to Jesus? Paul says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. The New Living Translation says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He's done for you. Let them be living, a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. Truly, this is the way to worship Him." Again, we've already covered the therefore and by the mercies of God, but I do want you to understand something very direct here, and I won't spend a lot of time other than just to say it. God wants people to relate to Him with gratitude to and for Him. God does not want people trying to earn God's approval on their own. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it clear we're not trying to earn something from God. We're urged to live this way in light of God's mercy. All of this comes out of gratitude and out of thankfulness. And then what are we asked to do? We are asked to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, stay with me. This is going to run long, and I'm sorry. It is, okay? But I'm not going to drag it out, but I want you to stay with me. So in the Old Testament, you brought a sacrifice. It would be an animal, a pigeon, a goat, or a lamb, and you would bring it, and you would present that lamb, that goat, that turtle dove, pigeon, and then the priest would kill it, and that thing would be sacrificed. It was yours, but it was separate from you. Right? You offered it, okay? In this case, though, Paul is saying something different because the worshiper, the person who responds to Jesus, they're not dragging along behind them a goat or a lamb or some other animal. They don't have a pigeon or a turtle dove in their hands. There's nothing else. It's just them. So the worshiper is the sacrifice. Did you get that? The worshiper is the sacrifice. We're not dragging anything behind us. The assumption is, in Paul's reckoning, that if the worshiper is the sacrifice, we're not inviting a priest to kill us immediately, and that's the end of our sacrifice. The idea is that we're going to be a living sacrifice. That for the rest of our lives, we will bring glory and honor to God because we belong to Him, just like that sacrifice that we turned over belonged to God. The Old Testament sacrificial system does not provide the pattern for responding to Jesus or the gospel. Jesus does. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, the Bible says you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think equality with God is something to cling to. Verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The New Living Translation says, indeed, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, verse number 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Verse number 8, the New Living Translation says, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. In other words, Jesus is our pattern. Jesus didn't offer a substitute to God. Jesus offered Himself to God. So if we follow Jesus, we're not trying to get something else to be our substitute. We are the sacrifice. Are you following me? Okay. Jesus is the pattern, remember? Lord's Supper. How does it begin? And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, then He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples and said, you know what He said, take this and eat it, for this is my See, the pattern for Romans 12:1 is not the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's Jesus. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus offered his body, was he holding anything back? See, the point of Jesus saying, "This is my body," is this is me. I'm the sacrifice. The Passover lamb, it's been replaced. There's a new Passover lamb. And this Passover lamb will only be killed one time. And his blood is infinitely righteous. And it will cover the cost of all sin. And when I'm raised from the dead, I will be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And I'll be in power to rescue all those who believe in me. This is a particularly telling thing because in our culture, this is one of those kind of crux points. You really want to get somebody's ire up. You really want to get a good fight going. Tell somebody they don't have the right to do with their own body what they want to do. Boy, you can hardly say anything that will rile people more than that. And guess what? When you're a Christian, that is exactly what God has said to you. So we are in complete opposition to the philosophy of the age at this point. And this isn't political, this is religious and spiritual. It's much more fundamental than political. My body, my life is God's property, says the Christian. I cannot do with my body whatever I want. Our bodies, our lives are to be given to God in response to Jesus. Our bodies, our lives are other than ordinary human bodies and lives. They are set apart. They are holy and acceptable to God. The final phrase is, we're supposed to do this because it's our reasonable service or our spiritual worship. I'm not a Greek scholar, and that would be wrong to say that I am, but I have looked at this text, and I'm not a big fan of spiritual worship as a translation. That's not what's being said. This is to say, if Jesus has done what he has done in order to redeem you, how dare you do anything less than give your all to him? If he gave his all to redeem you, how dare you give anything less back to him in appreciation? That's the spirit of this. What's reasonable? There's a hymn in our book. I gave my, these are the words of Jesus. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? This is about what's reasonable. Reminds me of a story about a church that had a bus ministry, and one of the guys that was a volunteer with the bus ministry found this little kid, and it was rough circumstances, and he told the little kid that he would come and pick him up for church if he wanted to go, if his parents would give him permission. And it was such a rough situation that honestly the parents half the time didn't know where the kid was. And so the kid said, yeah, said, but I don't have an alarm clock. I don't have any way to get up. So you'll have to come and get me up. And the man realized what a pitiful circumstance it was, and so he came and he woke the little boy up and got him cleaned up and got him some breakfast and took him to church. And the little boy had never been to church. Have any idea what everything was going on? He was just seated there. He was watching everything. He loved the singing. He liked the prayers. And then something happened kind of in the middle of the service, and it was strange. He couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. They had these big plates, big shiny plates, just like this one, and they were passing it down the row and down the row. And he watched people, and he realized that people were putting money in the plate. And he said, that must be a way that you give to God. And the little boy began to dig in his pockets, and he's trying to find something, and he pulls out an old gum wrapper, and there's a button in there, but there isn't a single dime. And he watched the plate just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He saw that he didn't, when the plate got to him, he had nothing to put in it. He had to hand it to the deacon that was standing there in the aisle, and he watched the deacon walk away. And the further that the deacon got with the plate, the more frustrated that he got. And then a little boy realized something. And he went, grabbed a hold of the deacon's jacket, said, "Can I have the plate?" And the deacon's a little irritated because the little boy's out of the pew. He's moving around in the service. And the little boy said, "I need the plate." And the deacon said, "Well, you can just..." No, I need the plate." And so the deacon handed the little boy the plate. And the little boy took the plate, set it down on the ground, and stepped in it. There was a little boy who knew what the offering was about. And he knew what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. It's what's reasonable. The Christian is not trying to get God to be merciful by offering himself as a living sacrifice. The Christian is prompted to give his whole self to God, to the God who's already been infinitely merciful. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, you may discern what is that good and acceptable, pleasing and perfect will of God." The New Living Translation says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." To the world we live in, Christians should seem strange. In fact, you will know you are doing it right when someone hears you talk about the way you live and they say, "That's odd." I remember having a conversation before when Amy and I were dating, and it was a teenager at an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center. And when I told him that we hadn't lived together and we hadn't been together yet, he thought that was ridiculous. Like, "You guys are engaged." Like, "Yeah, we're not married." He couldn't help himself. He thought that was the stupidest thing he'd ever heard. Well, look, folks, if you belong to Jesus, some of the things that you think are right and that you base your life on, the world is not going to understand it. It's going to look bizarre. You might as well be an alien from another planet. We need to resist when the world tries to squeeze us into its own mold. That word, "be transformed," it's the word that we bring into English is metamorphosis. It's the caterpillar turned into the butterfly. That's what that word is. We are transformed. One of the strategies of the modern world, especially in the media, is to keep repeating evil and foolish ideas until they have overwhelmed the hearer. Without the hearer even being aware that the hearer has adopted a new position. They've adopted a new position without even actually thinking about it. They just heard it so many times that they're overwhelmed by it. I won't dig into that, but I promise you it's easy to prove. These evil and foolish ideas are as contagious as profanity. I don't suggest you do this, but if you want to learn how to curse, it's really easy. All you need to do is spend lots of time with people who curse, and you will become a curser. It's really easy. It's more contagious than the most virulent virus. The opposite of being conformed to the world is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Two questions here, and then we're almost done. The questions really are the same. What renews your mind, or who renews your mind? Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Boy, boy. Sounds like I was just told to stop watching the news. Okay. Almost. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Who renews the mind, or whose words renew the mind? God renews the mind. God's words renew the mind. And if you'll do that, you won't be agonizing over what God's will for your life is. 90% of what God wants from you is generic. It's true for all Christians. And the other 10%, if you're busy doing the 90% that you know to do, God will sort the other 10% out without you having to agonize over it. You don't need crystal balls to find the will of God. It's all over the Scripture. How have you responded to Jesus? How have you responded to the gospel? This has gone longer than I want, so I'm going to do it really simply. Are you standing in the plate? You know the answer to the question. Are you standing in the offering plate? If you're not, you haven't responded to Jesus in a way that's worthy of Him. Let's pray together. Father God, to make this simple today, because it's been longer than I want, but I didn't know how to get from point A to point B any quicker without feeling like I had preached a discount sermon instead of a premium. Lord, don't let any of us leave here confused about whether we're standing in the plate or not. And if for whatever reason we have stepped out of the plate, this morning let us step back in. If we've never stepped into the plate and said to you, everything I am and have belongs to you, then Lord, let this morning be the morning. If that's never been publicly done, and we've never identified as a follower of Jesus and never pursued being baptized, if that's what we need to do, then Lord, let us take that step and let us be public about our allegiance to Jesus this morning. If there's some who you need to unite with His church, then Lord, give them the courage to do that this morning, and we'll sort that out, however it needs to be handled. Maybe there are some of us who perhaps this morning was one of those revival moments. We've been kind of coasting, and we realize that we've coasted for so long that there's barely any forward momentum. And we need to recommit ourselves to Christ. We need to get into the plate. Then, Lord, let that happen. Let each of us leave this place with clarity and commitment. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.